Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade is a 1989 action-adventure movie starring Harrison Ford, who plays the archaeologist Indiana Jones. It's directed by Steven Spielberg. And the story follows Indiana Jones as he's in pursuit of what is known as the Holy Grail, the cup assumed to be used by Jesus at the Last Supper. And so, teaming up with his father in this film, Indiana travels across different countries, and he goes through different puzzles and obstacles in order to locate the Holy Grail. And the quest ultimately leads them to the Temple of the Sun in the Canyon of the Crescent Moon, where they must fight the Nazis who also want the Holy Grail, and all the obstacles from years and years preventing people from finding the Holy Grail. Now, I'm getting ready to tell you a spoiler alert, but this film has been out since 1989, so that is on you and not me if you haven't seen it. But in a scene near the end of the movie, they must choose the Holy Grail from a vast selection of goblets or cups that are hidden in a deep cave. Now, the bad guy, one of the Nazis, is the first one to go, and he selects a goblet from the gathering there. And there is a guy, a knight there, that is guarding these grails for all of this time. And he tells them, as he gets ready to choose, "You must choose, but choose wisely. For as the grail will give you life, if you choose wrong, it will take your life." So the bad guy, knowing that this Jesus was a king, selects the most lavish and ornate cup of all the goblets in the room, because he surely thinks that this is what the king would want. So he lifts it up in the air and he says, "This is the goblet of a king of kings." And then he goes and he dips it into the water and he takes a drink. And a few moments later, he begins to age rapidly and horrifically in front of everyone's eyes until he disintegrates into a pile of ash. And in what is the understatement of a century, the knight says, "You chose poorly." Well, then it's Indiana Jones' turn. He has to choose one, and so he goes up to the table, and he grabs the most simple, understated cup that's hidden among all the other cups, and grabbing it, Indiana Jones remarks, "This is the cup of a carpenter." And he dips it in the pool of water, he takes a drink, and the knight says, "You chose wisely." You see, the bad guy assumed that a heavenly king would have the same desire for riches and heavenly wealth and treasures as earthly kings. And he selected a cup that reflected his personal preferences, but he chose poorly. In our text today, we're going to encounter a man, another man, an earthly king, who also presumes to know what God wants and thinks it will be the same thing as he, an earthly king, wants. But God says, "You've chosen poorly." Thankfully, he doesn't disintegrate into a pile of ash, well, at least not yet in his life. We find King David in our text today after he has finally risen to power in Israel. And verse 1 tells us that David is living in his house, feet kicked back, loving life, and all of his enemies have been cut off. But in his fancy palace, something is bugging the king. He looks around and the house of the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God resides for Israel, is in this shabby tent, he says, a tent made by Moses years and years ago. And so David gets a thought, "Well, this isn't right. Here I am in first class. God is in coach. I need to updo his dwelling place." And it sounds pure of heart, doesn't it? You know, God has done so much for God's people. He's been there for me. He's protected me. I want to do something nice for God. And perhaps it was pure of heart, or maybe in part. But perhaps there's also a smidge of self-serving motivation in David's desire to build God a lavish palace. Perhaps you see David in his time with nations around them, they all had houses of places to where their deities lived. And so David thought, "Perhaps I can give legitimacy to my kingdom and my agenda if I too have this visible, beautiful palace for our God." It's kind of like a visual name dropping that God is with us and on our side. So David shares his vision with the prophet Nathan, who's kind of the pastor for the nation. And Nathan, without praying about it, without considering anything, says, I think it's a great idea. Go for it. God will be with you. Isn't that a temptation for a lot of us? The struggle between pure motives and selfish motives. Our vision versus God's vision. Us wanting to do stuff for God versus receiving things from God. We love God. We recognize all that God has done for us. We don't want to be a mooch or indebted to God. We want to honor Him and we want to give our best to Him. We think we might know best how to do that, but we choose the cup that we prefer and presume that God prefers that too. Like David, maybe a part of us wants to keep God confined in a structure, not of stone, but of rules and behaviors and beliefs that gives us a feeling of control and power and a sense that God validates what we want validated. Anne Lamott, a writer, famously wrote, "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do." You know, matters of social justice can create this tension for us. This desire for justice is healthy. It mirrors God's heart for justice. But there can be self-serving motives and elements there too, if we're honest, if I'm honest with my service. We want to help, but we want it to happen in the ways that we want it to happen. We want to help and end and fight injustice, but we don't want to deal with some of the systemic changes that really, truly end injustice. The box for how God can show up in the world and respond to needs gets smaller and smaller by us, and it prevents God from doing amazing and surprising things that God wants to do. But God pushes back anytime our vision contradicts God's vision. And this is the case with David in our text today. David and Nathan are busy and ready to build construction when God visits Nathan and says, "You need to put a stop to this." Here's what he says in verses 5 through 7. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?" Now, when I read this part of the text, I picture this disappointed guy meme that's so popular, whose expression and stance are the perfect image of disappointment. You'll see this slide here. You'll know this guy. The ultimate disappointment. David's like, "I'm going to build you a temple, God." And God's like, "I never asked you to do that, David. Never." And notice how God addresses David in this text, not as king, but as my servant, David. You notice God is saying, "Listen up, kid. I never asked you or anyone to build a house for me. I do as I please. I move where I want to go. I'm not a genie in a bottle. I'm not a prop to validate your kingdom. I am the provider. You are the recipient. And to help you remember this, my servant David, let me remind you of all that I've done for you and for Israel." And so God continues through the prophet of Nathan, telling him, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you." If you listen closely, friends, you'll hear a mic drop by the Lord. Listen to that. "Listen, little shepherd boy. I took you from the pasture. I made you prince over my people. Who do you think did that? I did, not you. I've cut off all your enemies. Who do you think did that? You and your little slingshot? No, I did. I have always been with you, and I still am. You want to build me a house? I don't think so. I'm going to build you a house. But it's going to be a house with a twist. Not a house of stone, but a house made of people." And through Nathan, God continues, I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God is reminding David and us that God is the provider in our relationship. There is nothing that we can do for God. We are called to spend our lives in wonder of God's goodness and faithfulness to us. We're called to surrender our pride and to embrace gratitude. We're called to serve and to tell everyone what God has done for us, not what we've done for God. We're called to set down our preferred cups and pick up the humble servant cup of Jesus. Now, it would be tough to pick a more fitting text for this last Sunday of Advent. After weeks of all this intentional anticipation of God's miraculous gift through Christ coming, we are just a few hours away, friends, from welcoming Emmanuel, God with us. And this text in 2 Samuel is the source, really, of all messianic hope in Scripture. It's the promise at the heart of Gabriel's announcement to the young Mary, where we see in Luke 1, Gabriel saying, "And now, Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. And he, Jesus, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." This promise was given to King David in the best of times when it didn't seem necessary. And it's fulfilled in the worst of times when it didn't seem possible. During Advent and Christmas, we sing lots of familiar songs. We sing the carols that have existed for decades. And tonight, we will end our Christmas Eve candlelight service with glowing candles lifted high, singing these familiar carols before we depart to our homes and to our family gatherings. And the very last song that we'll sing by tradition is Silent Night. It was 205 years ago today, when that song was first heard by villagers in the Austria countryside. The lyrics were written just after the end of the Napoleonic Wars by a young pastor named Joseph Moore. And in the fall of 1816, Moore's congregation was reeling. They'd had 12 years of war. They were devastated politically, economically, socially. They'd also come off a year of the worst climate ever for them, in which a volcanic eruption miles and miles away transformed their weather all that summer. It was labeled the coldest summer ever, as ash and storms and even snow fell, devastating crops. So there was famine, heartbreak, war devastation. And his congregation was struck by all of these things. And so he crafted a set of 6 poetic verses to give them hope that there was a God that still cared, that there was a God that was still with them. And on Christmas Eve 1818, that pastor traveled a short distance to his friend's house, Franz Gruber, and said, "I have this poem, and I need a song tonight for Christmas Eve. Will you help me compose the music?" And Gruber helped him. And then that night, a few hours later, they sung for the very first time, "Silent Night, Holy Night." Almost 100 years later after that, Silent Night was sung at the height of World War I when German and British soldiers on the front lines of Flanders, Belgium, laid down their weapons one night on Christmas Eve and together sang Silent Night, a temporary pause in the bloodshed of the world's greatest war. Jump almost another 100 years to tonight. And in this present, we will unite our voices with a chorus of voices worldwide singing this familiar song. And some of those voices will rise up in war-ravaged communities and Ukraine and Israel and Gaza, Sudan, Myanmar, and so many others. Silent Night was inspired after the end of a long war and has consoled us during wars since. And even amid suffering, the song's fundamental message of peace has bridged all kinds of cultures and turmoil. Great songs do this. They speak of hope in hard times and beauty that arises from pain. They offer us comfort and solace. Psalm 89 is such a song. It was likely composed during a difficult time of captivity when Israel was captive to Babylon, and they began to doubt God's enduring promise that he had given to them that he would be with them. They sang this psalm to remind the people of God that God's promise would not fail, that God was good and that God was faithful, and he was their God and they were his people. And it would have been sung by young Mary in the synagogues of her childhood. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. After Gabriel's announcement that she, Mary, would give birth to Jesus, the Son of the Most High, the one whom the throne of David would be given and whose kingdom will never end, Mary sings us a new song with hints of Psalm 89 woven in, singing, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lonely state of his servant. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has come to the aid of his child Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and to his descendants forever. A song that says, God made a promise. God keeps God's promises. The people of God thought they knew what cup God would use to establish God's kingdom on earth. But God had a twist. It was not the wealthy, ornate cup of political power and earthly kings and kingdoms that they had envisioned and hoped for. It was the humble, modest cup of Jesus, who ushered in the greatest reversal. The poor, powerful brought down, the lowly lifted up, the hungry fed, the rich turned away. Friends, we all struggle with holding fast to our visions of how we think God should act and work in our lives and in the world. We reach for our preferred cup, but God says, hold up. Remember, I am the provider. You are not. I am God. You are not. I'm the one who has been steadfast in faithfulness. You are not. I have always been with you, and I always will. I will build the house. And it is a house with a twist, not made of stone or brick, political parties or power. It is made of people. And Jesus will reign over this house forever and ever. And of his kingdom, there shall be no end. We announce, we seek, we receive, we bear witness to this kingdom of God in unique and holy ways, but it is God who builds the kingdom. We join God as God's people in whom God dwells by being fully open to the Spirit and how the Spirit wishes to move, grabbing hold and setting our preferred cups down in order to drink from the servant cup of Christ. Friends, no matter what happens, God is with us. We belong to God. God is not absent from our mess, but moved right into it. That is what we will celebrate tonight. That Jesus, in the form of the infant, moved right into the neighborhood, and he is king no matter who sits on any earthly throne. And that, friends, should give us deep comfort and hope. And that should lift us, our voices, lift them up to join Mary's as we sing with her, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has come to the aid of his child in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham, and to all his descendants forever." Indeed, a baby does change everything. To the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, our King, we confess that our tendency is to build homes and kingdoms more for us than for you. We confess our pride in our own security and ability to protect and preserve and to provide for ourselves. We would construct a home for you, but we admit, God, sometimes that home would be to control you and to validate the things that we want. We ask, God, that you would make us in your own likeness rather than letting you make us or us make you in our likeness. In your mercy, God, forgive us. Forgive us for grasping for the divine and failing to understand that all that we have and are is because of you. God, as we enter these holy last hours ahead of Christmas Eve service where we announce and proclaim the arrival of God with us in Christ, we pray that you'll attune our hearts into your vision, your plan, your will for us and for this world, and that we will lay down all to follow you. We pray this in the name of Christ, our hope. Amen.